As we begin once again this evening, I want to reemphasize the purpose of these meetings is not just simply to attack another religious belief, but hopefully to better understand exactly what they do believe so that we can better communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ as we talk with them. I trust you'll keep that in mind and that no one here will somehow use the material that we are presenting just to go out and ridicule or try to discredit somebody else. But I trust that in love that we can show them the difference that we can find in Jesus Christ. If we have hearts of compassion and we care where they're going to spend eternity, that should be our motive. It should not be just to win an intellectual argument or something of that sort, but it should be that we have found the truth that is in Jesus Christ and we want to share it with others. Now this evening I want to speak on the subject of God. And I want you to keep in mind what we have said already in these meetings, and that is that it is not we who are attacking Mormonism, but Mormonism has attacked the faith of historic Christianity and declared that all other churches were false and corrupt, and that the Mormon Church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is the only true church on the face of the earth. With a claim like that, they should not be surprised if we should seek to answer some of those charges they have leveled against us and against those things which we profess to believe. There is probably nothing more basic in any context of Christianity than our belief about God. And so it is tonight that we're going to be dealing with something that is very, very basic. The concept of God. Mormonism has taken a radically different view. I want to simply this evening to compare that view with what I see in the Bible, the Word of God. Already we have quoted on numerous occasions 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in his great high priestly prayer in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Does Mormonism teach the same God that we read about in the Bible? I'll let you draw your own conclusions this evening as we take a look at some of the statements of Mormon leaders and compare them with what is in the Bible. I want you to keep in mind that in Mormonism there are four books of Scripture, plus the writings of the prophets that they have had, plus the writings of their apostles and others who have the authority to speak for the church. And I want to remind you that as we look at some of these books that I have with me this evening, we are not going to quote some local Mormon elder, but we're going to the highest authorities in the Mormon Church. And unless Spencer W. Kimball, the prophet of the Mormon Church, is here in this congregation tonight, there is no one here with authority to correct the authorities of the Mormon Church. And those are the ones we're going to quote, because we have no desire to misrepresent Mormonism. It would be a waste of your time and mine to do so. Let's go, first of all, to the Articles of Faith of the Mormon Church. The first article of faith says, "We believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." Now you might say, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with the words, but what do they mean by those words? One of the things that we have tried to emphasize already is that there's a problem of semantics. Those words take on different meanings as you get into a theological system such as Mormonism. For example, we can go first of all to Mormon Scripture. In the Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 22, I read this: "The Father, that is God the Father, has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us." So already we see that in Mormon theology, God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as yours and mine. Now, why does Mormonism teach that? Well, it becomes very obvious when you read the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, why they are saying that. For example, in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, on page 345, Joseph Smith says this, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. He proceeds to say, I am going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. And of course, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, taught the concept of eternal progression. That statement, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may be, is a concept that was taught by Joseph Smith. It was put into those words by Lorenzo Snow. We find those words, for example, on page 430 in the Articles of Faith by Dr. James Talmage, one of the 12 apostles of the Mormon Church, and he says this, we believe in a God who is himself progressive, whose majesty is intelligence, whose perfection consists in eternal advancement, a being who has attained his exalted state by a path which now his children are permitted to follow, whose glory it is their heritage to share, in spite of the opposition of the sects, in the face of direct charges of blasphemy. The church proclaims the eternal truth, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may be. How is man today? According to the Bible, man is in a fallen state. Was God then once a fallen mortal man? According to Apostle Orson Pratt, one of the original apostles of the Mormon Church, that's exactly what he was. Let me read it to you from The Seer by Orson Pratt, one of the original 12 apostles of the Mormon Church. Page 23, he says this, the gods who dwell in the heaven from which our spirits came are beings who have been redeemed from the grave in a world which existed before the foundations of this earth were laid. They and the heavenly body which they now inhabit were once in a fallen state. That's God. He goes on to say a little later in the same volume, as he discusses the whole concept of God, and this is over on page 37, he says this, in the heaven where our spirits were born, there are many gods, each one of whom has his own wife or wives, which were given to him previous to his redemption while yet in his mortal state. Each god, through his wife or wives, raises up a numerous family of sons and daughters. Indeed, there will be no end to the increase of his own children, for each father and mother will be in a condition to multiply forever and ever. As soon as each god has begotten many millions of male and female spirits, and his heavenly inheritance becomes too small to comfortably accommodate his great family, he, in connection with his sons, organizes a new world after the same order to the one which we now inhabit, where he sends both the male and female spirits to inhabit tabernacles of flesh and bones. Thus, each god forms a world for the accommodation of his own sons and daughters, who are sent forth in their times and seasons and generations to be born into the same. The inhabitants of each world are required to reverence, adore, and worship their own personal father who dwells in the heaven which they formerly inhabited. By the way, Orson Pratt, in the introduction to this volume, claims that this message was whispered to his mind by the Holy Ghost. And we find there is a statement here by the first presidency of the Mormon Church, including Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, and Willard Richards, the first presidency, who endorsed the message of this book and encouraged all men, let me read it for you, we take great pleasure in recommending him, that is Orson Pratt, to the kindness and consideration of all good men. And he recommends this volume that Orson Pratt has written. And so Brigham Young, the second prophet, seer, and revelator of Mormonism, is endorsing this concept. And this concept was not something that was foreign to Brigham Young's own teaching. He had some very interesting statements to make about God. And let me share with you some of those statements just briefly now as we go to the Journal of Discourses for a moment and see what Brigham Young had to say about this resurrected, glorified man who is God. I'm reading now from Volume 1 on page 50 of the Journal of Discourses, and Brigham Young says this: "Now hear it, O inhabitants of the earth, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the Ancient of Days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. Every man upon the earth, professing, Christian or non-professing, must hear it and will know it sooner or later." Now, one of the interesting things that I have experienced is that many Mormons are totally ignorant of this doctrine, and those who are aware of it have been told sometimes, well, that was just a misquotation of Brigham Young's. Well, if it was, I am curious then why Brigham Young allowed it to be reprinted about 19 months later in the Millennial Star verbatim, exactly the same words. And then again, some 20 months later, we find Brigham Young saying this: "Then Adam is really God, and why not? If there are lords many and gods many, as the scriptures inform us, why should not our father Adam be one of them?" And this is not just an isolated statement either, because over and over again we find references to this concept of Adam being our father and our God. For example, from the journal of the Apostle Abraham H. Cannon, on page 39, I read this: "Father," that is, his father, George Q. Cannon, who was also a member of the First Presidency of the Mormon Church, and in reference to his father, he says, "Father says he believes that Jesus Christ is Jehovah and that Adam is his father and our God." On page 178 of the same volume, we find this statement. He asked, "What was to prevent Father Adam from visiting and overshadowing the mother of Jesus?" We'll talk more about that later as we come to the person of Jesus Christ. And this is not antiquated doctrine either, because we have Joseph Fielding Smith's statement. Joseph Fielding Smith, of course, was the 10th prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church. And on April 10th of 1965, Joseph Fielding Smith had this message printed in the Church News, the official organ of the Mormon Church, and he says this. This is on page 7, and he says, "President Brigham Young has been unjustly condemned for a statement that he made to the effect that Adam is our God and the only one with whom we have to do. President Young's statement has been unmercifully condemned, but what he said is a righteous principle and in full accord with the doctrines of the kingdom of God. It is the doctrine of primogeniture in the kingdom of God and a glorious principle when it is fully and clearly understood." And then he goes on to say, "Thus we learn by virtue of the law of primogeniture that all who are saved in the kingdom of God will be subject to Adam, for by divine appointment he holds these keys under the direction of Jesus Christ." Well, this is rather interesting doctrine. And as I said, it is not an isolated statement where just one statement was made and that is all. For example, I'm thinking of another statement that Heber C. Kimball, also in the First Presidency of the Mormon Church, made in the Journal of Discourses. And by the way, even in the introduction of the Journal of Discourses here, we have a statement made by the publisher that the words of the First Presidency are the words of God. And here is a message of the First Presidency on page 1 of Volume 4 of this 26-volume set of the Journal of Discourses. And here's what Heber C. Kimball says: "I have learned by experience that there is but one God that pertains to this people, and he is the God that pertains to this earth, the first man. That first man sent his own son to redeem the world, to redeem his brethren. His life was taken, his blood shed, that our sins might be remitted." And so we could go on and on with some of these statements about the Adam-God doctrine. Now I have to say this. As an active Mormon, this was something that I had not been taught, this concept of Adam being God. Yet I was taught that God was a resurrected, glorified man. They just hadn't gone so far as to tell me that it was Adam. I'd stumbled onto that later as I was trying to get some more insights as to whether God had a father and a mother and so forth, as I had heard one of my leaders in the priesthood say. And of course, that is Mormon doctrine. Let me show you what I'm talking about as I go back for a moment to The Seer by Orson Pratt. And he says on page 132, this is the volume again endorsed by Brigham Young in the First Presidency, the volume that was whispered to the mind of Orson Pratt by the Holy Ghost, as he claimed. And on page 132, he says this, "We were begotten by our Father in heaven. The person of our Father in heaven was begotten on a previous heavenly world by his Father. And again, he was begotten by a still more ancient Father," and so on, from generation to generation, from one heavenly world to another, still more ancient, until our minds are wearied and lost in the multiplicity of generations and successive worlds. And so you have this concept of God having a father and a mother. And God not only has a father and mother, but a grandfather and grandmother and a great-granddad and grandmother and right on back, endlessly. There's an endless succession of gods. Does the Bible say anything about how many gods there are? I believe it does. My Bible says in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Reconcile that, if you can, with some of these statements that we have been reading. Of course, the whole concept that we mentioned there a moment ago about men in this process of becoming gods, this whole concept of eternal progression, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. That in itself would have to teach the concept of it, innumerable gods. And of course, that's exactly what Mormonism teaches. Innumerable gods. For example, over here on page 345 of volume 2 of the Journal of Discourses, we have Orson Pratt again, this apostle, one of the first of the 12 apostles, and he says this, "If we should take a million of worlds like this and number their particles, we should find that there are more gods than there are particles of matter in those worlds." Now, that's a lot of gods. That's a lot of gods. And so I'm very, very curious as to why the God of the Bible said in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Now, he didn't say just pertaining to this world, as I like, as Mormon people like to say so often, that this is just talking about this world. But this God that said that says, "I don't even know any other gods. None other gods exist." Now, I have to conclude when I read a statement like that, that if other gods do in fact exist, the God who made that statement is either an outright liar, or he's a fool. He's ignorant. He doesn't know that other gods exist. I see no alternative other than the fact he said what he meant and meant what he said. There are no other gods. Only one. As I read the Bible, I find from Genesis right on through to Revelation the concept of monotheism. One God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the great Hebrew Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one and only one." And the Bible makes it very, very plain. Only one God. And yet we can take Mormon scripture and see some rather peculiar statements made. For example, in the Pearl of Great Price, the book of Abraham, and we're going to be talking about the book of Abraham, I believe it's tomorrow evening when we talk about some of the Mormon scriptures. Some rather interesting things have come to light in the last few years concerning the origin of this book. The original to this has been found, and we're going to be talking about that when we deal with some of their scriptures. Now, in Abraham chapter 4, verse 1, I read this. And then the Lord said, let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. And the earth after it was formed was empty and desolate, because they had not formed anything but the earth. And darkness reigned upon the face of the deep, and the spirit of the gods was brooding upon the face of the waters. And they, the gods, said, let there be light, and there was light. And they, the gods, comprehended the light, for it was bright. And they divided the light, or caused it to be divided from the darkness, and so on and so forth. There are numerous passages right here. Verse after verse talks about the plurality of gods, the great grand council of the gods, and so on and so forth. I don't see how to reconcile that with the Bible and what the Bible has to teach. I don't see how to reconcile what Mormonism is saying with what the Bible has to say, for example, in Hosea 11:9, where God says, I am God and not man. I find God reproving some people that took that kind of position there in Psalm 50 and verse 21, when he said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. I am not like you. In Isaiah 55, you remember the Lord said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. I'm different than you. He's a vastly different being. Mormonism has some very strange concepts about God. This whole idea of eternal progression. If you want to read a condensed version of it from the Mormon viewpoint, in The Gospel Through the Ages by Milton R. Hunter, one of the general authorities that just passed away quite recently, pages 126 to 129, has a brief summary of this matter of eternal progression in it. And in a nutshell, it's summed up about like this, that we are all co-eternal with the gods. We live, first of all, in this realm of pure intelligence. And from there we move down and we're born as baby spirits in this pre-mortal spirit world. By procreation through God the Father and one of his wives, we were born there as baby spirits. In that pre-mortal spirit world, Jesus Christ was our elder brother. Lucifer was also one of our brothers, and when God the Father was looking for a Savior for this world, this third stage of eternal progression, he approached his sons about being a Savior, because he knew, since he had been redeemed, that he needed a Savior for this world. And so he approached his sons about becoming a Savior of this world, and Jesus Christ and Lucifer both offered plans of redemption for this world. And Lucifer's plan was one which was rejected. Lucifer didn't like being rejected, and so he went around agitating with those premortal spirits until a war took place in heaven, and that war resulted in the fact that Satan and his followers were kicked out. They became the fallen angels. Those who followed Jesus Christ came into this world with white skins, but those who couldn't make up their minds or were fence straddlers or at least standing on the sidelines watching and not involved at all, came into this world with black skins, cursed as the sons of Cain and Ham. In Mormon theology, the Negro is excluded from holding the priesthood of the Mormon Church. And it goes back to pre-existence. They were not valiant back there in pre-existence, and therefore, they are not worthy of that priesthood. When I was at the age of 12, I was ordained as a deacon in the Aaronic priesthood of the Church. A Negro, under the current situation of the Church, if he lived to be 112 or 1,012, couldn't hold the simplest office in the lower priesthood. Why? Because supposedly he was not valiant back there in pre-existence. Well, anyway, Mormonism says that we move from that premortal world to this world, and depending on whether we have joined the one true church, the Mormon church, and whether or not we've lived up to the laws and ordinances of the gospel and so on and so forth, all of this will determine which one of the three heavens that we go to. And Mormonism says that God the Father went through the same process. We are following in His footsteps, just as we read there a while ago from page 430 in the Articles of Faith. We're following in His footsteps. And God has gone through this process, and He became a God, and we can do the same thing. Someday we can be a God as great as God now is, but He will continue to progress and be even a greater God. So Mormonism is actually teaching a concept that God was not always God as He now is. Just as the founder of Mormonism said, and we quoted it there from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith on page 345. You remember what he said? as he made that statement, I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. So said the founder of Mormonism. And this concept of eternal progression came into being. And so Mormonism teaches this changing sort of God, a God who was intelligent, then premortal spirit, then mortal, fallen mortal, who was redeemed, and he continued his progression and became God. It's rather an interesting concept when you consider, for example, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. He does not change. He is the unchangeable, immutable God. And the interesting thing is that even Mormon scripture teaches that. One of the things that was most confusing to me as a Mormon was the way that the Book of Mormon contradicted practically everything I'd been taught. The Book of Mormon teaches almost no real Mormon doctrine. It comes far closer to teaching some of the historic Christian doctrines than it does to teaching Mormonism. But it's used as a bridge because it sounds so much like the Bible. It's used as a kind of a bridge. If they could get you to believe that there's one more book besides the Bible, then why not other books like the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price? And there is where their doctrines come from, as Joseph Fielding Smith says in Volume 3 of the Doctrines of Salvation. But the Book of Mormon, you don't even have to get beyond the testimony of the three witnesses to see that there's a peculiar statement here. It says, and the honor be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, which is one God. Amen. Mormonism doesn't teach that. It doesn't believe that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. From the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, on page 370, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, says this: I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit. And these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three separate and distinct gods. Well, that statement we just read by the three witnesses in the front of the Book of Mormon says these three are one God. Might not be so bad if that was the only place it appeared. But you go to the text itself, and in 2 Nephi 31:21, I read this: and now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only and true doctrine of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. Amen. Mormon 7:7, Alma 11:44, and numerous other passages in the Book of Mormon teach these three are one God. We read just a while ago that God the Father was a resurrected, glorified man with a body of flesh and bones as tangible as yours and mine. The Book of Mormon says that God's a spirit. In the Book of Alma, in chapter 18, I read over and over again about that great spirit. And verses 26 through 28 talk about that great spirit. And in verse 28 it says, well, verse 26, Ammon says, believest thou that this is... that there is a great spirit. And verse 27 says, he said, yea. And Ammon said, this is God. And Ammon said unto him again, believest thou that this great spirit, who is God, created all things which are in heaven and in earth? And he said, yea, and so on and so forth. God is that great spirit. How many gods are there according to the Book of Mormon? Go back to Alma chapter 11. You find a dialogue taking place here between Zeezrom and Amalek. And Amalek is the prophet of God, and he says in verse 22 of Alma 11, I shall say nothing which is contrary to the Spirit of the Lord. And then in verse 26, Zeezrom says to Amalek, thou sayest there is a true and living God? And Amalek said, yea, there is a true and living God. Now Zeezrom said, is there more than one God? And he answered, no. Now Zeezrom said unto him again, how knowest thou these things? And he said, an angel hath made them known unto me. Well, this angel either lied to Amalek, or somebody lied to Joseph Smith, or somebody isn't telling the truth somewhere, because they're not saying the same thing. When you go to the Doctrine and Covenants, even, you can find some rather interesting statements. In section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants, this is again Mormon scripture, We find some statements concerning God and the fact that he doesn't change. For example, here in verse 12, it says concerning God, thereby showing that he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. I find in verse 17, by these things we know that there is a God in heaven who is infinite and eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God, the framer of heaven and earth and all things which are in them. And in verse 19, he goes on to say, and he gave unto them commandments that they should love and serve him, the only living and true God, and that he should be the only being whom they should worship. And then in verse 28, it goes on to say, which Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God, infinite and eternal without end. Amen. So Mormon scripture and Mormon prophets and apostles don't all agree, even on such a basic concept as the concept of God. Some very interesting statements have been made by leaders in Mormonism concerning God. One of the professors at Brigham Young University is Cleon Skousen. And he is a theologian as well as a writer on the subject of communism and so forth. On page 355 of the book called The First 2,000 Years, Cleon Skousen says this: through modern revelation, we learn that the universe is filled with vast numbers of intelligences, and we further learn that Elohim is God simply because all of these intelligences honor and sustain him as such. He goes on to say, therefore, the Father is actually dependent upon their sustaining influence, their honor to accomplish his purposes. And then he says, God's power is derived from the honor and support of the intelligences over whom he rules. And then he says, but since God acquired the honor and sustaining influence of all things, it follows as a corollary that if he should ever do anything to violate the confidence or sense of justice of these intelligences, they would promptly withdraw their support and the power of God would disintegrate. He would cease to be God. Our Heavenly Father can do only those things which the intelligences under him are voluntarily willing to support him in accomplishing. Does that sound like the God of the Bible? It certainly does not sound like the God that I read about in the Bible. This whole concept of men becoming gods and God being a glorified man is foreign to the Bible. I remember just a few months ago, I was talking to a Mormon elder, and he says, but the Bible says, you shall be as gods. And I looked at him in total surprise. It showed just how much he knew about the Bible. And I said, well, yes, it does. But who said it? He didn't know. I said, let's go back and look at it and see who made that promise there in Genesis chapter 3. So we turned back and found that it was none other than the serpent who said, ye shall be as God. How tragic. How tragic to believe a lie of Satan and base your theology on that. Remember that same individual in the book of Isaiah in chapter 14, verse 12, says, Isaiah 14, verse 12, talks about this fellow Lucifer. And God says of him, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is weak of the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What did God say? Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That was what God answered this fellow Lucifer, who said, I am going to be like God. No, there is no promise that you're going to be gods. Thank God we can become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But that concept is vastly different from being a god, as Mormonism is teaching. Vastly different. And this whole concept of just exactly what God is like is totally different from what the Bible teaches. We read in numerous volumes about the fact that Jesus Christ
is the offspring of this resurrected man and Mary. For example, in the Articles of Faith by Dr. James Talmage. Remember, Talmage is one of the 12 apostles and supposedly one of the wisest men that ever lived, according to the Mormons. Pages 472 and 73 in this edition of the Articles of Faith says that Christ had a unique status in the flesh as the offspring of a mortal mother and of an immortal or resurrected and glorified father. An immortal, resurrected, glorified father. That's the virgin birth, mind you. By the way, Brigham Young, when he was talking about the virgin birth, in volume 1, page 50 of the Doctrine of the Journal of Discourses, says this. This is page 50 of the Journal of Discourses, volume 1. When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. And who is the Father? He is the first of the human family, and when he took a tabernacle, it was begotten by his Father in heaven, after the same manner as the tabernacles of Cain, Abel, and the rest of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. He proceeds to say on the next page that Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, and who is our Father in heaven. Now let all those who may hear these doctrines pause before they make light of them or treat them with indifference, for they will prove their salvation or damnation. Now remember from this time forth and forever that Jesus Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. So says Brigham Young. Now remember, that same message, verbatim, is found in the Millennial Star, 19 months later. If Brigham Young was going to correct it, he should have done so. But no, that's what Mormonism teaches, and it teaches it today. That Jesus Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost, but by a resurrected, glorified man. And through that union of that man and Mary, Jesus Christ was the offspring. By the way, even Mormon scripture has a little problem at that point, I believe. Over here in the Book of Mormon, in Alma, chapter 7, we read about the birth of Jesus Christ in verse 10. It says, "Behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem." And by the way, that's the wrong city, but that's a minor problem to some of the other problems that's involved with this. "He shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is in the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, a precious and chosen vessel, who shall be overshadowed and conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, yea, even the Son of God." I ask you, is God the author of confusion? My Mormon friends keep telling me the reason that we need living prophets on the earth today and Latter-day Scriptures is to clarify all of those cloudy teachings that you find in the Bible. In all due respect to my Mormon friends, I have to say I found more cloudy confusion in Mormonism than I ever found in the Bible. Now, when it comes to some of the other statements about Jesus Christ, remember Jesus Christ and Lucifer are brothers, according to Mormon doctrine, in this premortal spirit world. Let me read it to you from the Gospel Through the Ages by Milton R. Hunter. And here we read, for example, "Knowing these facts, our Heavenly Father proposed as the center of the plan of salvation that one of His sons be appointed to be the Savior of the world." One of His sons was to be the Savior of the world. On page 15, he goes on to say, "The appointment of Jesus to be the Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer, son of the morning, haughty, ambitious, and covetous of power and glory. The spirit brother of Jesus desperately tried to become the Savior of mankind." And then later he says over here on page 51, "Jesus became a God and reached His great state of understanding through consistent effort and continuous obedience to all the gospel truths and universal laws." And then we have such statements as those made by Orson Hyde, one of the Mormon apostles, about how Jesus Christ was married at Cana of Galilee. And this was taught not only by Orson Hyde, but by many of those early Mormon leaders. And we read furthermore, and I'm looking now at volume 2 of the Journal of Discourses, page 82, and he tells how that Jesus Christ had His own natural children. He says, after talking about the marriage of Jesus and so forth, he says, "I shall say here that before the Savior died, He looked upon His own natural children as we look upon ours. some rather strange and interesting statements concerning Jesus Christ. When it comes to the matter of the Holy Ghost, Mormonism makes some unique distinctions. For example, distinctions between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. Those who have taken the time to study the original language, of course, know that you don't have two different words there. It's the same word. There's no way you can come up with both the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost and have them be two distinct entities of some sort or another. But, for example, here in a volume by one of the Mormon apostles, this is The Evidences and Reconciliations by Apostle John Woodso, and on page 62, he says, "The Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit and of limited dimensions, who cannot himself be everywhere present. Therefore, President Joseph F. Smith says, the Holy Ghost, as a personage of spirit, can no more be omnipresent in person than can the Father or the Son. The Holy Ghost in person may visit man." And then he says, "The chief agent or agency by which the Holy Ghost accomplishes his work is usually spoken of as the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. It is a universe-filling medium or influence." And he explains again the difference over here on page 76. "The Holy Ghost, sometimes called the Comforter, is the third member of the Godhead and is a personage distinct from the Holy Spirit. As a personage, the Holy Ghost cannot, any more than the Father and Son, be everywhere present in person." You notice what he's saying? Neither the Father nor the Son nor the Holy Ghost are omnipresent. That's not the God that I read about in the Bible. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" The God that I read about in the Bible is the omnipotent God. Revelation 19:6 says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." He is all-powerful. He's not going to lose out by a vote of some so-called intelligences. He is the all-knowing God. 1 John 3:20 says, "God knoweth all things." He is the immutable God. "I am the Lord, I change not," Malachi 3:6 says. That's the God that I worship. A vastly different concept of God. Do you know that God of Scripture? Jesus' words are true. "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Are you putting your trust in him? Or are you trusting in something else? Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father and our God, as we bow in your presence again tonight, we thank you, first of all, for who you are. The great, immutable, unchangeable God. The God who knows all things. The God who is everywhere present. And, O our God, we pray that just now you would help us to know our own hearts. May we be honest with ourselves. May we know what we are trusting in and who we are trusting in. God, we would pray, if there's anyone here tonight who has not put their trust in you, may this night be their hour of decision, the time when they do put their trust in you and have that assurance of eternal life. God, we would pray that you would bless us, make our lives fruitful for you. For we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.